Dirt, we issued two challenges this fall. One was to read the Gospel of John twice, and the other was to find three verses that you could memorize, just store up in your heart. And I'm going to just keep encouraging you to do that. It is absolutely worth it to put in the effort to draw near to God through His Word. So if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one to be able to pull that challenge off, so go to the Info Center. We are working our way through the Gospel of John, but not sort of through the whole thing, although I'm finding it very hard to not point to a few things along the way and some of the passages we're not spending a lot of time in. But we're really doing it with a goal to come to understand, what does it mean to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ? We probably come at this with some preconceived notions, maybe things we've heard about what it means to be discipled. It usually boils down to sort of like tasks, you know, how to study your Bible, how to pray, all very important things. But we want to hear from God's Word itself. What does discipleship mean? Now, if you go back 2,000 years ago, the idea or the word discipleship had a standard meaning to it. It basically meant to follow after a teacher or rabbi and imitate their life. So it wasn't just a transfer of knowledge. It was actually a duplication of an individual. So you have the teacher, you have the students. Their goal is to duplicate that person. So the end sort of process, if you've successfully done it, you have a student who mirrors the teacher in what they know and what they understand, but also how they're living life. And of course, there's a lot of that makes sense when it comes to Jesus. We see why he would pick that image for his followers. But hopefully what you're also seeing as you work through John on your own and come Sundays is that there is more to it than that. That's the basic understanding of discipleship. But quickly, even last week, as we kind of walked through a little bit of chapter 3, you start to see that there is something to discipleship when it comes to Jesus that is unique to that, different from any other sort of discipleship. And the element we came to last week is the worship of Jesus. That we never completely imitate him and then move on from him. In fact, we heard from John the Baptist this incredible statement that he must become greater and I must become less. And there's a great verse there in chapter 3. I think it's verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. You see, when it's discipleship following Jesus, there always remains that element where we recognize the supremacy and greatness of Jesus Christ. Yes, we want to know what he has to say. Yes, we want to obey him. Yes, we want to imitate him and be conformed to him. But at the end of the day, we want to be worshipers of him. And so that's just one example of the things we need to think through in following Jesus and being his disciples. I'm going to just go back to chapter 3 just for a couple minutes. We're actually going to be in chapter 5, so I'm going to try to move quickly here. But I just want to point out a couple more things in the way by. The first one, just by reminder, chapter 3 is all about two great men, one by the name of Nicodemus, one by the name of John the Baptist, and their responses to Jesus. That's what chapter 3 boils down to. Both will encounter him, and both will respond to him. Nicodemus will ultimately respond essentially with a question. How can this be? John the Baptist will respond with a statement. He must become greater. You see quickly the difference between how two individuals have responded to Jesus Christ. One, a disciple that wants to exalt Christ. One, well, we're not quite sure where he ends up. And maybe that's part of the purpose of the story. We're left with more questions than answers about Nicodemus. And I wonder if part of that is because it's really not ultimately about Nicodemus. It's about us and how we will respond to Jesus Christ. There's a great statement there, chapter 3, verse 16, that whosoever believes in him, isn't that an awesome thing? Whosoever, that's a great word. That means no one is excluded by their beginning point, by race or gender or class or socioeconomic status. No one, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What an important question for us to wrestle with. Who then do we think Jesus is? Will we trust him in that way? That's what's going on in chapter 3. And I suspect the disciples are wrestling through that very thing. In fact, it's interesting to me, if you think through the disciples, you know, when we think of the word disciples, there's 12 of them and they're following Jesus. It's a very messy thing, is it not? I mean, If you think of the disciples who were actually called disciples here, I don't even think if we analyzed it that they would be what we would call Christians. Isn't that interesting? They have the label disciple, but Jesus hasn't died for their sins. They don't fully understand who he is. They understand bits and pieces, but it's not until the end of the book that they will come to that firmly convinced peace where he is their Lord and their God. And here we have disciples in the making, in the messiness of it. And I think that's an okay thing. I think it's actually a great thing. There's a wonderful proverb, 14 verse 4, that I would summarize like this. I can't quote it exactly, but it's something like this. When there is no ox, the manger is clean, but the crops are few. Can I get the picture of what Solomon's saying? It's like, if you want a clean farm, get rid of the animals. Then you keep it all nice and clean. There's no manure, no straw. It's perfect. But you're not going to produce much. It's in the production. It's in the multiplication. It's in the producing of crops. So there's a messiness. And you can apply that in all sorts of ways, but you apply it to the church, to the family of God. The producing of disciples is a bit of a messy thing, but a wonderful thing. And we certainly see that in the Gospel of John. It's going to be a messy picture as we work it through, watching these men come to understand who Jesus is, but an incredibly good thing. So as you're discipling others, including those who don't yet know who Jesus is, you see how that works? If these men can be disciples, then anyone can be. Your neighbor, your coworker, they don't have to attend church. They don't have to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. You just have to know them and come alongside of them and say, I'm going to start with you, don't even have to tell them this, on a journey of helping you understand who Jesus is. You're discipling someone. And that's what we're called to do, go into all the world and make disciples. Do that with people that they would understand who Jesus is. It's the story of the Gospel of John. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 4. I'm going to leave behind what I was going to say. Just read verse 8 sometime. Think about exactly what it's saying, because it's not just about the Holy Spirit. It's about the people of God. That's a bonus for you who want to dig a little deeper. Chapter 4 is not where I'm preaching this morning, but on the way by, let me just point out a couple things that will be important through the Gospel of John as the story unfolds. Look at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Could I point out a couple things there? The word left Judea is actually much better translated, he abandoned it or forsook it. It's not left as in, you know, on your way to Calgary, you go through Merritt, but then you leave Merritt. No. He looked at Jerusalem and what it represented and what was going on, and he forsook it. He abandoned it. And if you look later in chapter 4, at verse 43, 44, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his own hometown. The hometown being pointed to is Jerusalem. It's not actually his birthplace, nor will it be sort of his adopted home of Nazareth. It's pointing to Jerusalem, saying Jesus had come there to his own, but they did not receive him. Exactly what chapter 1, verse 11 spoke of has taken place. And Jesus has now set that aside, forsook it, and now is going to begin his ministry in Galilee. And on the way, he had to pass through Samaria, which is one of those, again, curious statements. It could either mean he had to in the sense of the geography demanded it. There was only one way, and that's what dictated it. So he had to because of where he was going. Or it could mean he had to because this is God's plan. It's the had to of a divine plan where God was saying, this is what we're doing next. Now, we know if you have maps in the back of your Bible, there are multiple ways to get to Galilee from Jerusalem. We're never told which had to it is, but I think it's the had to of God's divine plan saying the very next thing we're going to do is we're going to see what it looks like for God to love the world. The word is cosmos. For God so loves the cosmos that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have life of the age to come, eternal life. And in chapter 4, we have a move in that direction of Jesus showing the love of God to the cosmos. And he comes to a woman at a well. Now, perhaps you know the story. She's at a well. Jesus comes. They strike up a conversation about water. Quickly, we are alerted to the fact that there's some peculiarities to the story. The main one has to do with the fact that she is a Samaritan, and secondly, that she's a woman. But the one she points to is, how can we be having this conversation? You are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You see, those two ethnic groups didn't mix. The Samaritans were half Jewish, who had a very similar but slightly different faith system. They only read the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't worship in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. They worshipped at their own place, at Mount Gerizim. They had a whole developed religion that looked similar to Judaism, but was very, very different. And the two didn't sort of associate. There was actually laws that prohibit certain types of association. So it wasn't just that they wouldn't meet on a road. In fact, we see that because the disciples, remember, they're hungry, so they go to a Samaritan town to buy food. I see that action was not an issue. What was at issue, the thing that was forbidden, was to use with. That's a very strange way of putting it, but that's how they would have spoken. A Jew cannot use with a Samaritan. So what that meant is they can't use the same utensils or plates. They couldn't use the same pots or jars. They couldn't use the same bucket at a well. You start to see the issue here as Jesus comes to this well, and there seems to be probably a bucket. And all of a sudden we have this clash, because now all of a sudden it looks like a Jew is going to use with a Samaritan. That's the issue going on here in this passage. And this woman sees it plainly. It's like, this ought not to be happening. And they have an interesting discussion around this issue of water. Make sure you read it as you go through the gospel. It's a fascinating thing, because she's talking about H2O, the actual liquid. Jesus is talking about something radically different. Her grid seems to be, I want to find a more convenient way to get liquid. I want a water cooler in my home, right? I don't know what the ancient version of that, but that's what she's after. When Jesus starts saying, I can give you water and it will never run out, she's like, this is brilliant. And he's speaking about something totally different. Life transforming, a spiritual life-giving thing. Jesus picks up that she's not getting it, which is why he changes the subject dramatically and starts talking about her personal life and the sin that's going in. He wants her to understand that this is not about liquid. This is about God. This is about what he is able to do in your life. So that's all going on in that story. We get to the end of it. She makes a statement in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, the Samaritans, because they were only reading from the first five chapters of the Old Testament, have a view of the Messiah that only comes from those books. And if that's all you read, then all you know of the Messiah is that he's going to come. But Deuteronomy 18:15 will tell you that he will come and he will teach. That's what the Messiah is. So the Samaritans had an expectation that the Messiah is a teacher. The Jews had the expectation that the Messiah was going to come as a king, because that's what the rest of the New Testament starts talking about, this person who will come like David, the great king. And so they're looking at a military ruler and a liberator, where the Samaritans are looking for a teacher. So you can see she responds exactly how you would if that's what your understanding is. We know that when he comes, he will tell us things. And Jesus turns to her and says, I who speak to you am he. It's the clearest expression that we have to this point that he is the Messiah. And he has said it to a non-Jewish person, because God so loves the cosmos. And as you look through the rest of that story, you're going to see that coming out more and more and more. Look at verse 42. As we get to the end of this scene, these people come together. What do they say? He is indeed the Savior of the cosmos, John 3:16. And the next story, at the end of chapter 4, Jesus heals an official's son. So we've gone from Jesus interacting with Jewish people to Jesus interacting with a half-Jewish Samaritan people to Jesus now interacting with fully Gentile people, because God loves the world. That's what John's painting this picture of. Okay, that's chapter 4. Now we get into chapter 5, which is what the sermon's all about. Here we go. I think we can do it. First one, after this there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So, a little backdrop of this story, there was a belief that in this particular pool, when the waters would ripple and be stirred up, the first one to get in would be healed, that there would be a miracle that would take place. So all the sick, I mean the lame and the paralyzed and the blind, gathered there and waited for the water to ripple so they could be the first in. This guy had been there 38 years and had given up hope because he couldn't get himself and there was no one there to help him get into the pool. And Jesus said to him, verse 8, three things. Get up, take your bed, and walk. Now make sure you see very clearly what he said. It's going to be very important in a moment. At once the man was healed. He took his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And if you have sort of an ominous sort of little musical tune you can sing to yourself, this is the right moment. That statement should clue us in to something that's gone tremendously wrong with this story. I'll tell you what it is because we probably don't see it. One of the laws that the Jews had was about not working on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. On 6 days you work and then one you will rest. And then they defined what rest looked like just in case anyone sort of got confused. And so they had rule after rule after rule of what qualified as work and what qualified as rest, how many steps you could take, where you could take them. And one of the main rules involved picking something up and walking with it. You could pick something up and hold it there, you didn't work. But if you picked something up and took it from one, this is going to sound like a weird word, one realm to another, that's work. Now you see what Jesus has done? He's commanded the man to work. Get up, pick up your bed, and walk on the Sabbath. Now, watch what happens next. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk." Now, you would think that the big E on the eye chart would be the healing. 38 years. And now he's healed. You would think everyone would be saying, "We want to find out what just happened," right? And so we've got this conversation. The man who healed me said, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Not even a mention of the healing. They don't care. It doesn't even seem to register. All they are now focused on is this walking, this working issue. And if actually you look ahead in your Bible, you're going to see they're still working it through in chapter 7. Two chapters later, they still are on the same issue. They're still wrestling through Jesus and the authority to do this. Two full chapters later, particularly when they realize Jesus is uneducated. That's by chapter 7. He doesn't know his letters. It doesn't mean he's illiterate. It just means he didn't go to the right school. He's not qualified to do any of this. Who does he think he is? Now that's actually an important question because that's what's coming next. Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Again, his exclamation point is on the healed. Theirs is on the getting up and walking with a bed. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now for us, again, that's one of those statements that kind of almost does this, but it's packed with theological meaning. What he's basically just done is he's told them, "I'm going to remind you of what you know to be true. God works on the Sabbath." The Jewish people believe that. They knew it had to be because God sustained this whole world. If God stopped working, the world collapses in on itself. And so they had all these very interesting theological ways of explaining how that worked. For example, remember the law? You cannot carry things from one realm to another. Well, they said, well, God's realm is heaven and earth. So he never, technically, he never has to work because he never leaves his realm. It's brilliant. But fundamentally, they came to a point where they said, okay, God alone must be allowed to work. But you hear what Jesus has just said? My Father is working, and I am working. Now, to a Jewish ear, that was a claim to divinity. I can prove it because look what happens next. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All right, that's the controversy. It's not about this man at the start, the first few verses and the healing and all that. It's about the claim to divinity. Now, if he's going to make that kind of claim, the very next questions that people ought to ask really revolve around what authority does he have to make that? And if you've got a Bible like mine that has sort of headings, they actually aren't part of the Bible. They're sometimes helpful little things that just kind of help us understand kind of themes and ideas. I've got a heading above verse 19 that says the authority of the Son, and another heading above verse 30 that says witnesses to Jesus. You hear kind of what's going on? Really, we're having a moment where we're answering the question, who does he think he is? And we get this, right? If you go to the passport office and you want a passport, and you show up and you just say something like, I'm Don Reeve. That's it. Like, why should we give you a passport? I'm Don, I would like a passport. They're going to say things, well, that's not enough. We want to see a picture, and it needs to be signed, and we want forms filled out with guarantors and people who will say that you are who you claim to be. We want proof. We want witnesses. We want this to be authorized. And what's going to happen through the rest of the chapter is Jesus is going to lay out his proof of who he is. He'll do it with five witnesses, so you can kind of read through the section. I'm not going to spend a ton of time there, but here they are. Number one, it's his Father, he's going to say, is a witness to me. Number two, John the Baptist was a witness to me. Number three, my works, what I've done, the signs that I've done are actually a witness to me. Number four, all of the scriptures are a witness to me. And last but not least, Moses. Because if you read Moses right, you would understand who I am. The whole law brings you to me. He says, there, that's the proof. Make sure you spend some time there so you understand what's being said. But I want to draw your attention to the middle of the argument around verse 24. Because disciples of Jesus get this part. Disciples of Jesus have to get this part. Disciples of Jesus know the next few verses we're going to read are of massive importance. In fact, I would actually put it like this, that is a matter of life and death. That important. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's a lot going on in those verses. Can I point to just three things? Number one, Jesus raises all the dead. Now, you have to carry on and keep reading to see all that happens by verse 28 and 29. But there will come a moment in time when every body that has ever gone into the ground will come to life. Scripture is very clear on that fact. And it's announced by Jesus right there. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice. They will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The first thing, Jesus raises all the dead. The second, and I just have to point it out because it's so spectacular, is he does it just with the power of his voice. Isn't that awesome? It's like, how hard would that be? How would you raise all the dead? It's like, well, we would need like shovels and bobcats. And I mean, that's like, humanly speaking, how would we do that? We have no idea. How does Jesus do it? He just speaks. And in the power of his voice, he raises dead people to life. Now, the last and perhaps most important piece of what Jesus has just told us is that life and judgment are at stake. You hear that in verse 29. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. We have a massively important thing being communicated here. That is, if you had to pick what's actually truly life and death? What is actually truly urgent? Really, there's only one thing, and that's eternity, because it's so important. The stakes are so high that we get this right. And Jesus says, it all will hinge around me. That's what he's just told them. See, the whole thing comes back to me because life is in me. If we're attached to Jesus, we benefit from the life that is in him because life is inherent to him, not to us. That is a massive claim. You see why now his witnesses and the authority surrounding him is so important, because if you're going to make a claim like that, there better be really locked, tight, solid proof. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, you're going to see he draws on everything to say this is true. That claim of John 14 that he's going to make a little bit later, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, comes back to this exact moment. Now, pretty important then that we understand the basis of the resurrection to life and the resurrection to judgment, because it sounds like, at first glance, those who did good live, those who did evil die. Does it not? That's what it looks like in verse 29. I'm going, well, hold on a second. I thought the gospel wasn't about me and my works and what I did. So what is it that Jesus is pointing to? And to really get the gist of it, we have to keep reading through the gospel of John, particularly into chapter 6, because the Jews have picked up on the people who are hearing this are asking the right questions. I guarantee you, they've heard it. And so the next question we would probably want to ask is, like, what is the work? Like, it can't be up to me to pick, like, what's good and what's evil. Because how are we supposed to know? So Jesus, what must we do, verse 28 of chapter 6, to be doing the works of God? Like, give us the list and we'll go out and do those things. That's what it sounds like they're asking. And here's Jesus' response. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. Do the right stuff, and Jesus says, here's what it is. It's believe in me. And we're right back to the gospel. Just at one of those moments where it starts to sound like, is this a works and an effort and obey and a do? Jesus says, no. Life is in me. Believe in me. Put your hope in me. And you will live not just forever, but you will actually gain eternal life. Let's just think about that statement for a minute, because usually when we talk about eternal life, we are talking about forever, right? That's actually what eternity sort of implies. But when Jesus uses the phrase, he means way more than that. It actually means life of the age to come, as opposed to life of the age now. And you see it all through the ministry of Jesus. Most of his miracles reflect this. Most of his miracles show us a contrast between life now and life in the age to come. And so sick people come, because that's what happens now, and Jesus heals them because there's no sickness in the age to come. People die because that's what happens now, and Jesus raises them to life because there's no death in the age to come. Demon-possessed people show up in the scene, and Jesus delivers them because in the age to come, there is no more evil and demons and those kind of things. It's just pure. People come and they're hungry, and they have nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and Jesus multiplies bread because in the age to come, there is no lack. You see what he's doing? He's painting us a picture of, what's the age to come? What is this life I'm holding out? It's not just I'm telling you you're going to be around for a long, infinite time. It's you're going to be in a time that is radically different than the time that is now. And when we trust in Jesus, we receive the gift of life of the age to come. Now, how do we apply this? Let me quickly do that, and then we're done. I want to suggest three things. Firstly, this, if you've already come to trust Jesus Christ, can I just encourage you with the fact that you have settled the singular most important thing you could ever do in life? It's done, because there's nothing that eclipses that. And so we wrestle with questions of marriage and family and jobs and houses and this and that and what to do and where to do it and who to do it with. And they feel big and they are important, but they don't even come close to rivaling the importance of faith in Jesus Christ. And I find that encouraging. No matter how big those other things are, it's like I have settled the most important question. I hope that's an encouragement to you. The second is this, that if you haven't yet settled that question of a personal relationship with Jesus and turn from sin, I will repent and I will trust Jesus exclusively, can I encourage you to weigh that choice very carefully? Not just to casually treat it and kind of set it aside for another day, another time, but to actually consider what Jesus has said. And to not let it pass by, to not wait for another day or another week, but maybe even to wrestle with that one before you leave this building. Because there's nothing more important. The whole book of John, it actually is for that aim. It's written that we may believe. Lastly, if you're a follower of Jesus, can I challenge you to make disciples? In fact, all I need to do is remind you of the command of Jesus Christ who told us this of fundamental importance in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. As you're going, make disciples. Teach them, baptize them, help them identify with me, but make disciples because there is nothing more important left to do in life than that. In Acts 3 and 4, we come to a similar situation to what we just read in John 5. I would say eerily, but that's not quite the right context. It's not eerie at all. It's actually wonderful. In Acts 3, Peter and John, two of the disciples who are here at this moment, way back in John 5, they come to the temple. They're in Jerusalem, and they come across a man who has been lame for, we're told, around 40 years. Isn't that interesting? The last guy, 38. This guy, around 40. We're talking about the same kind of time. Two men come up to him. He's begging. He wants money. They say, we don't have any silver and don't have any gold, but what we do have, we can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up. Peter and John are then arrested because the leadership in Jerusalem, I'm sure, see a parallel to what's just... They remember what happened in John chapter 5, and they just watched it happen again. They arrest them, and they make the exact same observation. How can it be? Because these men aren't educated. Remember what they said about Jesus in John 7, surrounding the same story. It's like, how can this be? He's not educated. Same thing going on, and they say to the religious leaders, we can't stop. Like, you tell us, is it right to obey you or God? Like which one do we obey? God. They're warned, stop doing this. Let go, and they gather to pray with their friends, we're told. And here's their prayer. Maybe it ought to be our prayer. Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. 11 out of the 12 men who would have gathered to pray that would die because they just won't quit. Because they know what every follower of Jesus knows,